Let us again seek the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again in our Savior's name, we wait upon thee at the throne of grace. We do thank thee for thy grace already given to us. Lord, we thank thee for it. And we cry to thee that as we turn now to the Scriptures, to thy holy word, that thou wilt come by thy Spirit upon these hearts of ours. Lord, we confess our great need of thee. I confess my great need of thee. Lord, I seek thee for the infilling of thy Spirit, so that this word will be a word in the power of the Holy Ghost to all our hearts. Lord, do come and minister to our souls just now through thy word. Help us to make much of the blood. Help us to uplift the Savior, to preach Christ in all his fullness. And, O Lord, be pleased to take the word and bring it home to our hearts. O come by thy Spirit, we pray. Grant us a breath from heaven. Lord, do come, meet with us each one, and bless our hearts this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's the psalmist in Psalm 34 who tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. From those words alone, we have a very clear and a very definite understanding that the afflictions that come across our pathway in life are numerous, and they're also diverse. We could think too of the words of the Savior himself in John chapter 16, where he said so clearly, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And the word tribulation encompasses many things. It encompasses trials and troubles and afflictions and pressures from one source and the other. So the Savior is making it very clear that in this world we can most certainly count on tribulation and affliction while we're in the world, and we will receive it from the world, because as the people of God, by the grace of God, we are not of the world. He's saying to us that we can expect temptation, which we have to find the grace and the strength from the Lord to resist. We can expect suffering and trial and trouble, which again we must endure by the grace of God. We can expect even persecution in one form or another, and the Lord is saying that we will also have to face. It's true to say that the afflictions of the righteous are sometimes particular and peculiar just to them as the Lord's people. And here in this epistle of 1 Peter, part of which we've been reading in chapter 3 and also into chapter 4, we discover that Peter the apostle is writing to a people who are scattered abroad. And he's writing to a people who are unquestionably and undoubtedly the people of God. And it's clear from reading the opening chapter of his epistle that the people of God to whom he's writing are suffering. They're facing many, many trials, many, many tribulations. And as Peter writes to them, we find that he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to enlighten them in the things and in the truths of God. He's also writing to empower them in their service for the Lord, even in the midst of their tribulation and their trials and their sorrows and their sufferings. We discover here in the third chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 12, he says to them, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." We could read that quite literally, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. and his ears are open unto their prayers. Or we could read it literally, his ears are open into their prayers, as if just to remind them that the Lord will earnestly listen to their cry in the midst of their trial. He's eager to answer them. He's eager to give them the help that they need. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, verse 14, and if ye suffer, here he's speaking about their trials, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. In effect, Peter here is saying to them that their spiritual state, in the midst of the trials that they're suffering because they are the righteous, because they are the Lord's, because they are exercising godly living before the Lord in the midst of a cruel world, he's actually saying to them that they will know spiritual prosperity. And that's something that we should not forget. Sometimes we think the very opposite. When we're in the midst of deep trial and trouble and tribulation that comes across our pathway, that means there's going to be a dimming and a lowering of the level of our spiritual prosperity. If we are those who are seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord, we'll find that there's more and more spiritual prosperity, even in the midst of those trials and tribulations. But then we come to verse 15, and we find the verse 15 begins with another but, just as verse 14 began with that but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, he's saying to this people who are in the midst of great trial, set the Lord apart as your master. Set the Lord apart as your master. But the question naturally arises, how are they going to do that? How in the midst of their trials are they going to set the Lord apart as their master? Well, Peter is going to tell them. He's going to show them, because as you read on down the remaining verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 there, you find that he's setting Christ before them. And notice the way in which he's setting Christ before them. He's setting Christ before them as the one who was the great sufferer. Aye, we could say the one who was even the perfect sufferer. Notice verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered. He's setting before them, he's bringing into view the great sufferer, the Lord Jesus, and he's saying it's to him that they must look. Ah, someone might respond to that and say, ah, yes, it's easy to give the exhortation, look to Christ. But how am I to look to Christ? In what way am I to look to the Lord and set him apart as my master in the midst of my trials and my sorrows and my afflictions? Well, we have the answer in our text in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verses 1 and 2. Let me read the verses to you again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And so we come then for just a few moments to think upon our theme based upon these two verses here, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the theme is simply this, having the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ in the midst of our trials and our tribulations. And as we come to think upon that theme of having the mind of Christ, first thing I want to draw your attention to is simply the admonition that Peter gives. The admonition that he gives. We find it there in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He's speaking here about the mind of Christ. That's in the context of the verse and even in the previous verses. So it's the mind of Christ that he's thinking of, and the admonition that he gives to them in the midst of their trials is simply to arm themselves with the mind of Christ. That's his counsel. That's his advice to them. Think upon these words, what he's saying. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. This is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that we find this particular word. We find the word was used in the secular world. It was used when the soldier was told to put on his armor and to make sure that he had the necessary weaponry before he would go forth into the battle. And so therefore, we discover that Peter is thinking of taking up something that will function in the spiritual realm as armor, weaponry, functions in the military realm. And so he's saying, be prepared. Be prepared for suffering and trials that will come, and be prepared by equipping yourselves with the right equipment. Now, that's sound advice. That's wise counsel. This is the admonition that he's given. But what is the equipment that's needed? Well, he tells us here. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. This is the equipment that is needed. The same mind as Christ. This word that's translated mind, we find, is only used in one other place in the New Testament scriptures. It's used in a very, very familiar verse, I'm sure, to most, if not all of us, over in Hebrews 4 and the 12th verse. Let me read the verse to you. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the word in that verse that's translated intents is the very same word as Peter is using in our text in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, where he's saying, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, how then can we get an understanding of what Peter is saying from this verse in Hebrews 4, 12, the thoughts and intents? Well, you'll notice it's in the plural here. It's not intent, but it's intents. The intents of the heart. So Paul, when he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, he's referring to something more than just a mere notion that would be in the head. He's speaking about something that's actually in the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Peter, taking that same word and using it in those words that we're thinking about in his counsel, his admonition, arm yourselves with the same mind. He's referring to a mindset. The insights and perceptions in the mind as they have formed into a purpose and a resolution in the heart. So what's his admonition then to them in the midst of their trials? What's he saying? He's saying, if you'll be prepared for your trials and your sufferings, you must do that which is akin to the soldier putting on his armor. And remember, he says, your armor is to be the same mind as was manifested and was operating in the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered. When he suffered in the flesh. When he suffered in his true humanity. Well, what was the mind of Christ in the midst of his sufferings? Well, the scriptures are so clear on this point. They tell us what the mind of Christ was when he came to suffer. The mind of Christ was this, that he would do the will of God, come what may. You remember how over there in in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." So he is set on doing the will of God. Again, as Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10, we have the very same thought about him coming. Him coming in verse 7 of Hebrews 10 to do the will of God. But let me take you for a moment to the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Lord Jesus was there, suffering immensely, suffering to such an extent that there were those sweat drops coming down as great drops of blood down to the ground. So intense was his suffering. And I want you to grasp again the meaning of the words that he said, as they're recorded for us in Matthew 26, verse 38. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy wilt." Then we come down to verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And the sense and the meaning of those words at the end of verse 42, when the Savior said, "Thy will be done," the sense and the meaning of those words is this: thy will be done by me. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done. Even if it means abandonment, as the Savior himself experienced when the cry went up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But I want you to see that doing the will of God was that which occupied his mind and his heart and his very soul. It gripped his heart. Though his sufferings were the severest that there could ever be, yet no dread of suffering could deflect him from embracing from the heart the will of his Father. That's the mind that was in Christ. That's the mind that was in our Savior. And Peter is saying here to these persecuted believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are suffering and suffering fiery trials that have come upon them, he's saying you need to have as your armor the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And that's why he gives them this admonition, this advice, this wise counsel from 1 Peter 4:1. Arm yourselves with the same mind. The verb that's used there is in a particular voice, and it gives us the sense and the meaning of arm for yourselves. This is something that's our responsibility, to arm for ourselves, to have the very mind of Christ in us as our armor. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, the admonition. But then, as we come again to the text here in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, I want you to see the argument. I want you to see the argument that Peter uses. Let's read verse 1 again. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." I want you to see the argument that Peter is using here as he speaks forth or writes forth these words: "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What's he meaning? What's he saying? Well, let's think of it this way. Peter has told them to view Christ as the great sufferer and furnish themselves with the same mind. For, and the principle is this, the one who endures suffering for righteousness' sake, for truth's sake, for Christ's sake, is making it very, very evident in the enduring of those sufferings and afflictions that the dominion of sin has been broken in their own hearts and lives. This is the argument that he's using. Where there is that suffering, that victorious endurance of suffering, do you know what it demonstrates? That we're no longer under the reigning power of sin in our hearts and in our lives. This is important to grasp. I feel if we can grasp it, it will be a great help to us. It will be a great benefit to us. As believers in Christ, as those who are righteous, having received the righteousness of Christ by faith, we're righteous in the sight of God. We do have that attachment by faith to Christ. And we have an affection in our hearts for Christ. Isn't that so? If you're saved, you know you've got a living attachment to Christ by faith. And you've got a love, you've got an affection in your heart for Christ because he's your Savior. And you realize what he has saved you from. He saved you from your sins. Well, you see, realizing that, let's turn for a moment to Romans chapter 6, because as Paul writes here to the Christians at Rome, he's wanting them to remember and act in the light of something that derives from their union with Christ. Because there's a very direct correspondence between what happened to Christ in his death and resurrection and what happens to every believer who's in Christ by faith. Now, what is it? What's the link? What's the connection? Well, in Romans 6, we find it in verses 10 and 11. For in that he died, and this is speaking of Christ, for in that he died unto sin once. Then look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So he's saying to them, Christ died. And then speaking to them, he says, you should reckon yourselves or count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We go back to verse 10 again, speaking still of Christ in verse 10. In that he liveth unto God. So he died, he rose again, he's alive, he lives unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be alive unto God. Alive unto God. How? How are we alive unto God? We're alive unto God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying to them, reckon on this, count on this, consider this, and then live accordingly in the light of this. Christ died unto sin once, you died unto sin in him. He delivered you from the reigning power and tyranny of sin in your life. Isn't that so? If you're saved, can't you think back to the time when sin reigned? When sin was dominant? You were under the reigning power and tyranny of your sin. But Christ has set you free. And now, while it doesn't mean that you never sin, because we do, alas, still sin, even as believers in Christ, nevertheless, we can bear testimony to having died unto sin in Christ, insomuch that we're no longer the servants of sin. Sin is no longer our master. Christ is our master. And when sin would come to be the usurper that it is, we do, as Paul said to the Christians at Rome there in Romans 6:11, you reckon yourself, you count yourself dead unto sin in Christ Jesus. And so we have the argument here in our text in 1 Peter 4:1, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. As Christ suffered, and he was governed by that mindset to choose suffering rather than disobedience to his Father. Isn't that right? He chose the pathway of suffering rather than be in disobedience to his Heavenly Father. And so you see, for the believer in Christ, there's something that's always more important than our own comfort. It's the glory of God manifested in our obedience to him, out of love to him, even if it means great trial, even if it means intense suffering. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And Peter here is seeking to equip these dear saints to face the fire, and in so doing to verify that their faith is real. Their faith is genuine. In other words, he's in essence saying to them, if we might put it in language that we might use, you're not phonies. You're real. You're true. You're genuine. You really do belong to the Lord. You remember the parable of the sower, and the sower going forth to sow the seed, and that seed falling on the various types of ground or the various types of soil. You remember there was that type that was the stony ground. And then we have the interpretation in Matthew 13:20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The sad reality was this, that there was no real root there. And so when the persecution came, when the trial came, offense was taken. So Peter is seeking to encourage these believers and saying to them that even in the midst of the trials that you're facing and going through, you would rather face those trials than compromise the truth and go in a pathway of disobedience and sin against the Lord. That's the argument that he's setting forth. So that's the argument. But then we come thirdly and finally to the aim. The aim of all of this, and we find it in verse 2, 1 Peter 4:2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Could we just read it this way, verse 1 and verse 2, to get this connection? For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, and then we drop to verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What's Peter saying? He's saying this to these believers. And remember, he's writing to encourage them, he's writing to help them, he's writing to strengthen them in the midst of their trials and their afflictions. He's saying this, whatever time is before you, whether it be long or short, whatever time is before you, and none of us know how much time is before any one of us, do we? Might be very short for some of us, we don't know. But Peter says, whatever length of time you have, arm yourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ, so that you're not going to allow your life to be shaped and molded and fashioned by the lustings and the cravings of sinful humanity, but rather to the will of God, that will that God has revealed in His Word. And isn't that how we are to live our lives as believers in Christ? It's according to the will of God, as He has revealed it in His Word. If we're contemplating doing something, do we not rightly and properly ask the question, may I do this and still honor the Lord? If I'm thinking about going somewhere, do I not ask the question, may I go there and still honor the Lord? The bounds are set for us by what God has revealed in His Word, which is His will for us. May I do something? Does God's will permit me to do it? Should I do something? Does God's will demand that I do it? Then I must needs, by His grace, do it. I must. And you see, that way we'll no longer be the slaves of the desires and the demands of a godless age. And let's face it, this age is becoming more and more and more godless. This is the age more and more where believers are being persecuted for their faith, and where there's every attempt being made to silence the voice of truth and to take no stand for the Lord and not to honor the Lord. Of course, that's what the devil wants. You see, we'll be Christ's free man and woman to honor the Lord if we have armed ourselves with that mind which is the mind of Christ, no longer living to the lusts of sinful flesh, but to the will of God. And we know that the will of God is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And we're going to realize our aim by arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. It was the well-known Bible commentator Matthew Henry who said, amongst many other things, the thoughts of a suffering Christ are great supports to a suffering Christian. The thoughts of a suffering Christ are great supports to a suffering Christian. So it's not surprising then, is it, that we're reading about this in Peter's epistle. You say, well, why should that be so? If you have time, read through 1 Peter. And you'll find that Peter, again and again and again, speaks of the sufferings of Christ. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Then you leave chapter 1, you come into chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Again, his mind is upon the sufferings of Christ. You leave chapter 2 and you come into chapter 3, and you read there in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. His mind is again on the sufferings of Christ. Leave the third chapter and come into the fourth. You come to verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The sufferings of Christ are again on his mind. Then you come into the last chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 5, and the opening verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you see, right throughout from chapter 1 to chapter 5, his mind is so much upon the sufferings of Christ. They were so precious to Peter. But that wasn't always the case, was it? Do you remember the occasion over in Matthew's Gospel and the 16th chapter where the Lord Jesus was asking that question, but whom say ye that I am? And verse 15, and it was Peter, Simon Peter, who answered, Simon Peter who responded. And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession of faith. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Thou art the Christ, Thou art the promised one, the anointed of God, Thou art the Messiah, Thou art the sent one. You see, Peter had identified so clearly the person of the Savior. Thou art the Christ. But then as you read on down that 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you find that while he said, Thou art the Christ, Thou art the Messiah, Peter at this particular time had a problem regarding the suffering Messiah. Regarding the suffering Messiah. Because verse 21 of Matthew 16 we read, From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. Suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You see, he had no difficulty with a Messiah who would come and who would build his church. But then a suffering Messiah. He couldn't really understand that. He couldn't really see that. But he was brought to see that it's only through Christ's sufferings that he would accomplish his saving work for his people. And now Peter loves these words. He glories in these words. And that's why you find, as we've gone through those chapters in 1 Peter, he's speaking again and again and again about the sufferings of Christ. And he's telling the people to whom he's writing, who are suffering greatly, in the midst of all of their varied afflictions and trials and sorrows that have come to them, he's saying, arm yourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Are you here in this meeting and you're one of God's suffering saints? Going through a deep trial or trials? Facing many varied, numerous, diverse afflictions? Is this not a word for your heart? Is this not a word of encouragement for your soul? Not to give in to discouragement. It's so easy to do that in the midst of trial. In the midst of suffering, whatever nature that suffering might be, it's so easy to give in to despondency. And to become so downcast in your own heart and your own soul, almost to the point of being greatly depressed. But you see, here is the counsel, here is the admonition, here is the wise advice. Let us, by God's grace, arm ourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ, so that we'll no longer live in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Oh, that the Lord will take His truth today and write it upon our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word. And Lord, we ask that Thou wilt help us each one as Thy children to arm ourselves with the very mind of Christ, so that where there is that choice to be made between suffering or sinning, we will choose that pathway of suffering gladly, as the Savior did, for He had come to do the will of His Father. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt sanctify our trials and our afflictions to us each one. Help us ever in the midst of them to view our Savior and to think of Him, the One who suffered for us, that He might bring us to God. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.